You notice that the preacher here is packed, ready to go, taxi in the driveway. Today's sermon is one I've wanted to preach for some time now. Like someone has said, today's sermon is one that I've been wanting to preach for some time now. Confrontation is something that's very difficult for us to do, and yet is necessary and is commanded of us by God. Let's imagine for a minute that you have a Christian friend, somebody that's close to you, you would consider a very good, dear friend. They're a believer, and you have firsthand information that they are involved in some kind of sin. What do you do? What is your responsibility? Or let's say that you have a sibling that you believe put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ a number of years ago, and you have heard through the family grapevine that they are involved in some kind of immoral relationship. What do you do? What is your responsibility to that sibling of yours? Well, if you're like most people, we avoid confrontation. We don't like to do it. And so we have a number of ways that we deal with confrontation. We turn away from it by ignoring the sin. See no evil, hear no evil. We don't want to know what the facts are, and if somebody presents us with those facts, we run away from them. We really don't want to know what's going on. So we want to, we push it away, we ignore it. The second way that we respond often to sin as it is revealed in the lives of other people around us is that we talk away by excusing the sin. We say, oh, it wasn't that bad, or what she did wasn't really that terrible, and we excuse it. Another way that we deal with difficulty with sin in the lives of other people, we turn away from it, we talk away, we talk about it, we tattle about it, we excoriate the sinner, we talk about the person who is involved in sin rather than to them. This is the kind of person who misunderstood the memory verse when they were in school, go into all the world and preach the gossip to every person. If we don't ignore the problem and run away from it, sometimes we will go and thrash the person. We will be in their face. It's the kind of you're a scum sucking sinner kind of approach, and we are right on top of them. I found this this quote. This is the person who responds to sin and in sin in the lives of other people by confronting it in this way. I loathe people who keep dogs, this author writes. They are cowards who haven't got the guts to bite people themselves. We have a tendency to run away from sin, ignore it, not want to deal with it, or to be right in somebody's face and bite their face, right? God calls us to a high standard of living. When you come to Jesus Christ, God says, you are mine. You are part of my family, and I want you to do things my way. Now, one of the things God calls us to do as members of his family is to confront sin. It's not an easy thing. It's not a nice thing. It's something that we really want to run away from. But there are two reasons why this is so important. God's character demands it. And God's word commands it. The nature of God is one of holiness. He is one that is completely separate from and other than sin. Repeatedly, Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 1, God tells us, be holy, for I am holy. God declares his holiness, and as a result of his holiness, calls us to a life of holiness. By extension, then, as his people, he calls us to be involved in the lives of other people who are calling themselves believers, who are not reflecting God's holiness. Do you see that? The character of God demands that we be as God is. And then he calls us to confront those things in the lives of other people that are not a reflection of his godliness and his holiness. So God's character by itself demands that we be involved in the process of lovingly confronting our brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, the Word of God demands that we be involved in this kind of loving confrontation. Look with me at Galatians chapter 6. There are a number of different verses that we could look at in regard to this principle. This is one of the ones at the top of the list. Galatians chapter 6, 1. It says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." I note five things in that verse. First of all, Paul is talking to brothers to go to brothers. When we're talking about confrontation in the context in which we will speak this morning, we are talking about one of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ going to another person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. This is in-house kinds of things. Now, this does not mean that we don't confront sin in the world, that we don't confront sin in the lives of a next-door neighbor. But that's a different context from where we're going to be talking about this morning. We're talking about one brother and sister in the Lord going to another person in the family of God. Second thing I notice is that the person who is doing the confronting is, as Paul talks here, is a spiritual person. That doesn't mean that that person is a seminary graduate or a pastor. It has nothing to do with knowledge or a person's maturity. It has everything to do with a person's walk in the Holy Spirit. God is calling us to a life of holiness. He calls us to a life of intimate walk with Him so that we are walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we are doing that, we are ones who are called spiritual. We are spiritually minded people. We are spiritually directed people. And as such, God calls us to be involved in the process of lovingly confronting another brother and sister in Christ who has been enslaved or entrapped in sin. The third thing I find is that the purpose for our loving confrontation is restoration. The purpose of all confrontation is not vindictive. It's not judgmental. It is restorative in nature. When I go to my brother or sister in Christ, my purpose in so doing is to bring them back to the Lord and back into the family of God. That's my purpose. It's always that way. It's not vindictive, it's not judgmental, it's restorative. Now, the fourth thing I note there is the manner in which I do that. It is to be done lovingly. It is to be done gently. I don't come with a big bazooka saying, "You dirty rascal, I'm going to blow your head off because of your wretched sin." No, I come to my brother and sister who is caught in sin out of love, out of gentleness I come to them. The fifth thing I note in that verse is that my loving confrontation is done in an attitude of humility. Look at that last sentence. It says, "But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." What does that mean? Does that mean that I'm going to be tempted with the same kind of thing that my brother or sister in Christ has fallen into sin about? Not necessarily. More likely, the sin that I'm going to be tempted to become a part of is one of pride. Well, I didn't get caught up in that, whatever you got trapped in. No, I'm above that. That's where we find that temptation. So God calls us to be involved in the process of lovingly confronting my brothers and sisters in Christ. I've put the big idea this morning right in bold print right there on the back of your worship folder. God calls us to lovingly confront the known sin in the brothers and sisters around us. God calls us to lovingly confront the known sin in the brothers and sisters around us. But you don't want to do that, do you? Your nature is to not do that. You either want to ignore it, you want to run away from it, you want to talk about it, but not directly to the person, or you want to blast them by getting right in their face. These are some excuses that I came up with. Maybe we could add your list to it after the service. Well, it's really none of my business. Or I might excuse not getting involved in lovingly confronting a brother and sister in Christ who has fallen into known sin by saying something like this: who am I to say anything? I certainly haven't lived a perfect life myself. Or how about this one? I don't know all the facts, so until I do, I'm not going to say anything. Or how about this one? What he did or what she did wasn't really that bad. Or maybe even more difficult here: I value our friendship. If I say anything, I might lose that friend. But folks, these are excuses. The character of God and the Word of God command us to a process of lovingly confronting our brothers and sisters who we know to be in sin, in order that we might gently restore them and bring them back to the Lord and into God's family. Now, the picture that we're going to look at from the life of David this morning is going to give us some wonderful highlights, some wonderful color of what does it look like to be involved in a lovingly confronting relationship with someone. You with me? Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Is one that immediately follows all of the ideas that we began to unravel last week in chapter 11. If you weren't with us, David was on his veranda on a balmy spring early evening, looking out over the city, and his eyes happened to come across a very beautiful woman, Scripture says, who happened to be bathing. Her name was Bathsheba, and David made a mistake. He was tempted when he saw Bathsheba. His mistake was that he didn't deal with the temptation, but he allowed the temptation to fester and to become sin in his life. And immediately when his look became a stare, according to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, David was already wrapped up in sin. He didn't deal with it initially. He didn't deal with it as in its first couple of stages. He allowed it to fester. He allowed sin to come to full bloom in his life. The look became a stare, and the stare became a desire, and the desire became a lust, and the lust became an act. And David brought Bathsheba into his house, committed adultery with her, sent her back thinking everything was fine, nobody was going to notice, and Bathsheba sent him a note. Oh, by the way, David, probably email, don't you think? I'm pregnant. Well, David said, oh, well, I got to figure out something. So he brings Uriah, one of his trusted servants, his valiant soldiers, one of his mighty men, back from the field, hoping to convince him, provide him with the opportunity so that he'd go home, have relations with his wife, so that everybody would think that the child was Uriah's. Well, the idea might have worked, but rather than confronting and dealing with the sin in his life, he allowed the thing to fester, and he became involved in all kinds of mess. Of the 6 Ten Commandments that have to do with our personal relationships with other people, David broke 5 of them. The baby was born, and for a year, David thought he avoided a very big hit. But the last sentence in 2 Samuel 11 is haunting. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You see, nobody knew all of the details. Nobody knew all of the things that David had done except David and the Lord. Joab knew part of the details. Bathsheba certainly knew some of the details. But nobody had all of the big picture except David and the Lord. But that was enough. David was never able to run away from his sin completely. We, you and I, are never able to run away from sin completely. We might think we're able to deceive a lot of people around us, but we will never deceive the Lord. Did you catch those words that Ruth read from Psalm 32 that describe what David went through during that year? Psalm 32, verse 3, when he kept silent for a year, David says, "My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." David's body physically wasted away because he refused to deal with the sin in his life. Well, God chose to deal with it through the prophet Nathan. And it's from chapter 12 that I think we'll find four principles that will give us some very good handles on what does it mean and how do we lovingly confront a brother and sister in Christ who is caught in known sin. Look with me at chapter 12. Verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Now right there I see two principles. First off, is that loving confrontation comes out of a relationship. Loving confrontation comes out of a relationship. Nathan and David were friends. And it was out of that relationship that Nathan went to David. You know, it's out of those friendships, out of those relationships that we earn the right to be heard. And people listen to what we have to say. It was a couple of years ago that one of the men here in our church lovingly confronted me with my responsibility as a dad with one of my boys. I was not following what Scripture had prescribed for me to do as a dad. He saw that and lovingly pointed that out to me. Now, had I no relationship with that person, I may or may not have listened to what they had to say. Likely, I would have blown it off. But I knew that this person was a friend. They weren't going to simply tell me something in order to push me down in order to build themselves up. I knew that that man loved me. He cared about me. And when he confronted me with my sin, I knew that he was doing it out of a genuine concern for me because we had that relationship with one another. This was what David and Nathan were experiencing. Nathan came to David out of a relationship, out of his love and concern for that other person. So let me say to you, if you see a brother or a sister in Christ that is in sin, if there's something that's fuzzy, that's not quite right, you have the responsibility and the obligation before God to go to that person as an individual, not to call the preacher. You have a responsibility, if you're the one that knows about this, to go and deal with that person. But we've got to do it out of the context of a relationship. We have to show that we really do indeed care for the welfare and the well-being of that individual. Rather than going and blasting, we've got to establish that relationship that says to that person, "I really love you. I really care about you." Now it's out of that care and that love and that concern that I need to talk with you about this particular item. Loving confrontation comes out of a relationship. Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6, read this way. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. Why? Because there's that relationship that has been built and established. The second thing I see right in that first sentence in 2 Samuel chapter 12 is that loving confrontation takes great courage. Loving confrontation takes great courage. When I was growing up, it was just my sister and I that lived there at home. She's 3 years younger than I am. Cindy and I had probably what I'd say to be a rather typical brother-sister kind of relationship. We weren't exceptionally close at all until I went away to college. I don't know why it works that way. It worked that way in our house. And when I went away to college, there was just something about my relationship with my sister that blossomed. We had a wonderful relationship together. We were closer then, after I left home, than we ever were in the years that we lived under the same roof. It was after she finished high school and went away to college herself that I heard through a family member that she was involved in an illicit relationship with another guy. So it was out of my love, out of my concern, out of the relationship that we had established that I talked with Cindy and confronted her with her sin. Now, I had two choices when I found out information that led me to believe that she was in some hot water morally. I had the option of not dealing with the situation and allowing our relationship to continue as it had developed over those 3 or 4 years. Or I had the option to deal with it and risk losing that relationship I had come to enjoy. And I think she had come to enjoy. Because I believe that God's word is more important than my own desire, I chose to lovingly deal with that issue and risk losing the friendship, the relationship. Well, in that particular case, as I dealt with the issue, I lost that relationship with my sister. And for 15 years now, our relationship has been very shallow and very superficial. When we lovingly confront sin, we take a risk. But what is more important, God's directives or our desires? God calls us to, with great courage, confront the sin in our brothers and sisters' lives. Now, I pray that that relationship with my sister will be healed, but it has to be on God's terms. She is one who had, years ago, made a confession of Christ. I'm not sure, indeed, now that she is indeed saved, which would give me all kinds of reasons to understand why she never responded to the words that I shared with her. When Nathan went before David, it took great courage. Because Nathan risked his relationship with his friend, the king. And Nathan risked not having that companionship, that intimacy with the ruler of Israel. But Nathan's risk was far greater than mine with my sister, or probably yours will be with a brother or sister in Christ, because Nathan confronted the one who had the option of taking his head from his shoulders. Nathan risked his life in order to confront David. That's the kind of commitment to the truth of God that God calls us to. That's the kind of commitment that God calls us to in light of the purity to which he calls us. God calls us to lovingly confront our brothers and sisters in Christ when they are involved in known sin. It takes a relationship, and it takes great courage. The third thing I see is the loving confrontation requires great wisdom. It requires great wisdom. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12, and let's see how Nathan approached David in this whole circumstance. When Nathan came to David, he said, middle of verse 1, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and he grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." Yeah, I could just see these guys walking together out on the veranda. And after all the small talk of, "How you doing, Nathan? How's the wife? How's the kids? Yeah, David, how are you keeping that sharp sword, buddy? Your sword sharp?" After all of that, they sit down and the servants bring in a couple of lattes and they're enjoying their relationship and their conversation together. And Nathan says, "David, I got a story to tell you." "Wonderful. I love stories. Tell me the story. What story you got today, Nathan?" He didn't have any idea what was going on. And so Nathan starts to talk about these two guys happened to live in the same town. As a matter of fact, they were within eyesight of one another. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man had all this wealth, all these animals all around him. But the poor man had but one animal, one little animal. And it was a little lamb. It was a baby lamb. I can just see Nathan talking about this story, spinning it out, and David's listening and drinking all of this in. And he says, "David, you wouldn't believe this family. They were poor, but they loved this sheep. David, they had this little stinking lamb living in the house with them. Can you believe that, David? This smelly little animal slept right at the foot of their boy's bed. And at supper time, they had a little dish for the lamb, and they petted the lamb during dinner. And afterwards, they let the lamb lick their tin plates." And then David, he never would believe this. There was this guy, this rich man that I referred to earlier. He had a visitor, a guest that came into town, and he wanted to entertain the guest. And he put this big spread out. I mean, they worked all day for this thing. And right in the middle was barbecued lamb with mint jelly. Oh, David, it was a sumptuous feast. But David, you know where he got that lamb? It wasn't from one of his flocks. He stole that very prized and precious possession from that poor man and his family. Now, David reacts very strongly to that story. But I want you to see what David is, what Nathan is doing. First off, he's pulling back all kinds of memories from David's past. As he was a shepherd, he had all kinds of little baby lambs. And he had to care for them. He had to take them to the doctor. He had to do all kinds of things for these little lambs. He knew what it was like to care for this one little innocent animal. And he was also pulling from David's experience of running away from Saul. For over a decade, David ran from this rich man. He was the poor man. He didn't have anything but this eclectic group of guys that he called an army. But that's all he had. And Nathan was pulling on all of these things out of David's past. Do you see that? What he was doing is he was walking into this confrontation with David prepared. I want you to see that. When God calls us to confront sin in the lives of our brothers or sisters in Christ, we are called by God to do so with great wisdom. What that means is that we lean heavily upon the Lord. seeking His wisdom and His insight, looking for Him to give us guidance and direction in that conversation. What that story that Nathan told David illustrates is that Nathan was prepared. He had spent a great deal of time on his knees before the Lord saying, Lord, You have revealed all of this junk that is a part of David's life. I have a responsibility to go to my brother who is in deep sin. How am I going to do it? What am I going to say? And it's out of the context of his prayer and his urgent dependency upon the Lord that this story comes to mind. We've got to see that. Loving confrontation requires great wisdom. It will require a tremendous amount of dependence upon the Lord. What do we sometimes tend to do? We come ill-prepared to confront somebody. We're thinking more about ourselves and our hurt, maybe, and we come to blast. So rather than coming prepared, we shoot from the hip, and rarely do we hit what we intend to hit. God calls us to confront lovingly with wisdom. Now I want you to see what happens. Verse 5. David burned with anger against the man. I wonder if, as they were sitting there on the veranda, as David was listening to the story, Nathan doesn't begin the story by saying, David, here's something that's going on. But I wonder if that's what David thought. I wonder if David was thinking, there really is this rich man who has stolen from this poor man. And Nathan's come to me to see what he thinks I ought to do. Or what ought to be done in this circumstance. David said to Nathan, middle of verse 5, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. I want you to notice David's logic. What does he want to do first? Execute the man. Then what's he want him to do? Have him pay fourfold. All right. Folks, this is just illustrative of what sin does. It distorts everything in our life, even our thinking, even our logic. Sin distorts all of it. Do you notice the vindictive, critical, harsh spirit of David in those words? The law says absolutely nothing about executing somebody who has stolen a lamb. Nada. But I do find this one little tiny verse in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20. Look with me at Leviticus 20. There's this one little verse that may have some bearing on why David responded as he did. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Psychologists call it projection. I think God calls it sin. David was seeing what this man did. He didn't realize it, but Nathan was spinning a story about David's life himself. And David said, this man deserves to die. Look at verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. David, in his fury, exploded at this story. He wanted to come unleashed on this man who so willfully, purposefully took something that belonged to someone who didn't have very much. And in so doing, he signed his own death certificate. Nathan simply had to point his finger in love, gently, saying, David, you are the man. The principle I see here is this. Love and confrontation tells the truth. Love and confrontation tells the truth. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it is painful. Yes, there is risk in telling the truth. But that is what is honoring to the Lord. That is what God calls us to. He calls us to proclaim the truth, to speak the truth in love, right? We are obligated by God then to declare what we know to be true. Now, in Nathan's case, God had revealed to him the whole scenario. Nobody had all the facts, all the information, until God did a massive download into Nathan's brain. And all of a sudden, he had 100% of the information. He knew exactly what went on. He knew all of the innuendo. He knew all of the circumstances. He had all knowledge. Now, it's rare when we need to confront somebody that we have all knowledge. And it's in the lack of that knowledge that we sometimes excuse ourselves and don't get involved in lovingly confronting our brother and sister who's in known sin by saying, well, I just don't have all the facts. I don't know all the information. It's at that point that our love really comes through. Because we come to a brother or a sister by saying, listen, I know I don't have the full perspective here. I'm sure I don't have all of the facts. I want to get into your head. I want us to try to see things from your perspective. But Harry, Sally, on the basis of what I know, this is what I see. And if this is true, we've got a problem that needs to be corrected. No, we may not have all of the information. But what little we have, even if it is little bits that we hear from here and there, I have an obligation before my God and before my brothers and sisters in Christ, for whom Christ died, to go to that brother or sister and say, I may not have all the information. I'm looking for truth. Help me see things from your perspective. From the way I'm looking at it right now, we have a problem that's got to be dealt with. Notice how Nathan continues the confrontation with David. He didn't just say, you are the man. He gave God's word to David. Middle of verse 7, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wives to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says to you, David. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did this in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Folks, that is one heavy, heavy judgment. Verse 14. Nathan says, because By doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. The son born to you will die. In gentleness, yet in truth, Nathan spoke the truth to David. It was hard. It was harsh. It was tremendously risky for him to do that. But he loved God's directive more than he loved his own personal desires. And so in obedience, he spoke. He confronted David. Fortunately, David responded appropriately. Folks, it doesn't always happen this way. David says in verse 13, I have sinned. He acknowledged, finally, that what he had done was wrong. But it doesn't always happen that way. Confrontation doesn't always go this way. But God doesn't require us to perform the kind of results that are best. God requires of us simply to obey and leave the results in his hands. If you look over at, well, look at Psalm 38. There are three, sometimes four psalms, depending on which commentator you read, that will say that were written by David during this particular time in his life. Psalm 6, Psalm 38, Psalm 32, and Psalm 51. Look at Psalm 38 with me for just a minute. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. Folks, this is a wonderful study of what happens physically when we have sin in our life. It is wretched destruction. David knew that intimately. Turn to Psalm 51. He cries out in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. What was David saying there? In my own strength, in my own power, have no resources, no opportunity, nothing to contribute to my own spiritual well-being. I am dead. I have caused this rotten death trap of a despair in which I'm living, and I have no way out. None. Zippo. Zero. And so he cries out to God for mercy. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I want you to notice a couple things in verses 4 and 5. First, David says, I've sinned against you and you alone. Now, we also read that in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. I have sinned against you, O Lord. Well, wait a minute. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah, the guy that got killed? His wife was stolen from him. Ultimately, all sin is against God. David says there in verse 4 of Psalm 51 that he had done evil in God's sight. You see, when we talk about sin, We could compare our sin with other people around us. And if we were to so do that, we would easily be able to excuse ourselves. Because we can always find somebody who is more wretched than we are, right? But God calls us to compare ourselves with Him, with His standard of perfect holiness, not with the other people around us. So ultimately, when we talk about sin, we are talking about how we have rebelliously shaken our fist in God's face and done what we so chose to do ourselves. Notice also in verse 5, David says a number of things there in that verse, but one thing he does say that I'll highlight here, he realizes that the problem is foundationally with himself. It's not in his circumstances. It's not in how unsatisfying his other wives might have been. He realized that the problem was right. How somebody thinks about something else. We're talking about somebody's sinful behavior, what is known sin. We leave somebody's motives, we leave somebody's thoughts for God to judge. We are called to lovingly confront what is known sin, those behaviors that are sinful in God's sight. That is what God calls us to lovingly confront. What we have is a picture of that. But we also have a picture of what it looks like to respond in a godly way when being confronted. Not only what it looks like when we are to confront, but what it looks like when we are being confronted. David simply says one thing, one sentence there in Chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. He says, I have sinned. What Psalm 51, 32, 38 reveal to us is that there's a whole lot more that went on in David's heart that came out, was expressed in those Psalms. He realized the tremendous depth of his sin and his utter, complete inability to do anything about it. And so he relied upon the Lord. This is a picture of a very, very broken man. And that is the pathway to restoration. This, folks, is a chapter of hope for us. It's not a chapter of doom and gloom by any means. Because all of us walk in David's shoes. Not necessarily in degree. But all of us walk in shoes that are stained with sin. All of us. All of us have different kinds of ways that sin has manifested itself. But it's there. It's affected everything about us. It has stained everything within us. And David's response, David's broken heart says, God, I can't do a thing about this. I am submitting everything I am and everything I have before you. That is a picture of a person who is welcomed back into the family of God. Now, there are consequences even for forgiven people to deal with. We'll deal with that next week. But I want you to see that as David came before the Lord, God forgave him. Look with me at Nathan's words, chapter 12, verse 13. After David confessed, Nathan said this, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." What did the law require? The law required David's death. It required Bathsheba's death. But God extended mercy. He extended his grace. He extended his love to this man. Because what God wants most is a right, pure relationship with those he created. That's what God wants most. And that's why Jesus came to die. In order to remove the penalty of sin, in order that we might have fellowship with God. That's his ultimate desire for us. And so God freely, magnanimously, super displays his grace and offers that to us. God gives us what we can never earn. But what must happen is that our hearts must be broken. As we conclude, I want you to think about two things. I have two questions to ask you. First, is there anyone that you need to go to and deal with their sin in their life? Lovingly, gently, in truth? Does the Holy Spirit bring anyone to mind that you need to deal with on that issue? Second, is there anything that's keeping you from a right relationship with Jesus Christ right now? Any sin, any hindrance, any wall, any rebellion, anything that is keeping you from a right relationship. You'll know that things are square with God if with a broken heart you pray, God, forgive me, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal whatever I need to get straight in my life. Count on the fact that the Holy Spirit's going to do that.